Jim asked me to speak for him, so I came up with a quick message, I suppose. I chose to speak on Zephaniah, so you can open your Bibles to Zephaniah. It may take some of us a while to get there, unless we learn the little nursery rhyme. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. There he is. I was almost commanded by someone this week to do their chapel message, and they were speaking on Zephaniah, and I wasn't at all ready to speak on Zephaniah, so I decided, well, I better be ready in case that happens again. As this individual was speaking on Zephaniah, he says, Zephaniah is a book that many people don't go to for their devotions. And so I thought, well, maybe there's another reason why we ought to study Zephaniah, because you ought to go to Zephaniah for your devotions. It's an excellent book, and I hope a convicting book. Let's turn to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, how it teaches us of who You are, of our complete and utter need for You. And we pray today that Your Word would go forth in power and in spirit and accomplish all Your good pleasure. I pray, Father, that Your people would be built up in the most holy faith, that sinners would be brought to Christ where they would find eternal life in Him. And we pray that You would honor Yourself in all that You do through the proclamation of Your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. By way of introduction, I'd like to read Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. this hints on something that Ed was talking about this morning on the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, it says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And what we're going to see in Isaiah is that God is the sovereign Lord. And He is the one who creates calamity as well as bringing prosperity. And Zephaniah was God's chosen instrument to bring that about. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. What's interesting is that it seems like, if I've put everything together right and read the commentaries correctly, that both Zephaniah and Josiah were great-great-grandsons of Hezekiah. So there's something like third cousins 14 times removed or something. But they're related to each other. They're both royalty. One of them gets to sit on the throne, and one was chosen by God to be a prophet. The word Zephaniah means God hides. And certainly as you read the book of Zephaniah, you will recognize that there is a need to be hidden in the Lord, to have refuge, to have a place of safety, because the day of the Lord is coming. This book was probably written at a time before the revival that Josiah instituted, because there's so much about the evil of Judah. It was obviously written to the nation of Israel, but we're reminded in the New Testament that these things were written for our encouragement, for our exhortation, for our remembrance. We're also reminded that Christ said the Scriptures speak of Him, so we want to find Him in the Scriptures. We're reminded by Paul that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof and teaching and correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate. And whatever this book teaches us of the character of God and the character of man, those things haven't changed. So even though this book is a book to the nation of Israel, This book has a lot of practical implication for us as well. In verses 2 through chapter, in verses chapter 1, 2 through chapter 3, verse 8, it talks about a judgment, but there's a little part of mercy in this passage, and that's where we're going to end today in chapter 2. But we're looking at the judgment of the Lord, and in verses 2 through 3, we see the judgment of the Lord on the whole earth. It says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I guess it's verses like this that make some people think that, well, God was a God of judgment in the Old Testament, and He's a God of love in the New Testament. Well, the character of God hasn't changed. And even as Mike read for us, there's still coming a day of the Lord in which the nation or the earth is going to melt away with intense heat. And so he says here, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. And why is this going to be? It says in verse 3, because of the wicked. And I want us to understand, particularly those of you who are young, but also those of us who are old, that sin has effects on our lives. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, and I know you're familiar with this, but I just want to emphasize it, particularly for our younger people. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, after Adam has sinned against God, and everybody's given their excuse as to why they did so, God speaks to Adam in verse 17 and says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. What happened to the ground when Adam sinned? It got cursed. And now all of a sudden it's bearing things that it never bore before. And what had the ground done that was wrong? The ground was just being dirt, as dirt is wont to be. But now it's cursed. Even in our memory verse that we had several months ago in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. And certainly we should be familiar with this as a memory verse, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we'll go back up to verse 19. It says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Why? Because man sinned. And man's sin was not just bringing about a curse upon himself, but it cursed the ground, it cursed all of creation. And now all of creation responds in a strange and unusual way because of sin. Well, what is God going to do in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3? He says, I will completely remove all things. Why? Sin. Notice the order of this. It says, I will remove man and beast. Man was the last thing created on day 6, and beast was the first thing created on day 6. I will remove birds of the sky and fish of the sea. Birds were the last thing created on day 5. Fish were the first thing created on day 5. It's as though he said, remember when I rolled all of creation out? I'm going to roll it all back up. I'm going to destroy it all. It's similar to Noah's day in Genesis chapter 6. You remember in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, says, "And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them." When God set about to destroy all man off of the face of the earth, he was also going to destroy all the creeping things, all the birds. And though fish can live in water, you know what most of the fossils are. They're fish. They got buried anyway. Great and enormous death that was worldwide. Why? Because of man's sin. And now God is saying, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to destroy everything. But he limits it, beginning in verse 4, to Judah. And he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetop to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his gifts. The recipients of this judgment are, we could say, false worshipers in verses 4 through 7. Talks about a day of the Lord. This day of the Lord is something that... Well, to give you an illustration, I was talking to somebody at a basketball game on Tuesday night, and I said, I really enjoy Election Day. I like to see the way the hand of the Lord is moving in our government officials. And his response was, as if the hand of the Lord isn't moving every other day? Well, yeah, the hand of the Lord is moving all the time. But there are certain days where it seems more obvious. And that's the idea of the day of the Lord, only in this one it's not even elections of the United States of America. It's a worldwide catastrophic judgment. And so he talks about this judgment. He says this judgment is going to be complete. He talks about, I will stretch out my hand as if to grab the last thing he can grab to make sure everything gets the correct judgment. He says, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He says, I will cut off the remnant of Baal. Okay, there'll be a little bit of Baal left over. No, that's going to be cut off also. Now, we'll learn that Baal was something that was a remnant for a long time. They kept keeping a little bit of Baal all the time. But there's coming a time when the remnant of Baal will be cut off from this place. And the names of the idolatrous priests. You know, we try to bring up names like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and other people who were the founding fathers, and we try to bring up their name to let them know what the Constitution was supposed to have meant. Well, these people always wanted to bring up the names of priests so that they could remember their idolatrous practices and how to do them. Well, even that memory, that name of the idolatrous priest, even that will be cut off. It will be a complete and total judgment. Now, one commentary had a very interesting insight into the kinds of the people who are going to be judged. In verse 5, it says, those who bow down on the housetop to the host of heaven. These are just the outwardly pagan. They don't care about the Lord. They get on their housetop and they worship the host of heaven. They're astrologers. They're pantheists. They're all kinds of idolatry going on. But there is no worship of the Lord. The outwardly pagan, God will cut those off as well. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom or Molech. This is the compromiser. He's going to swear by the Lord, but he's also going to swear by an idol. And so he wants the best of both worlds. He's not completely pagan. He's just sort of half pagan. Half pagan, half godly. God will cut those people off as well. And those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him, the indifferent, the ones who just don't care. I don't care to worship God. I don't care to worship idols. I don't care to worship anything. God will cut those people off as well. So whether they are outwardly pagan, sort of this mixture of pagan and Yahweh worship, or if they're just completely indifferent, all kinds of people are going to be cut off. In particular, special idolatrous practices dealt with Baal, the host of heaven, and Milcom or Molech. Their worship of Baal had lasted for a long time, and in fact, back in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, they're on the verge of entering into the Promised Land. And God has led them through the wilderness, and they're on the verge of Jordan. And who do they have with them? While Israel remains at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, and they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. So what was supposed to be done? And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." This was no small act. But right on the verge of entering the Promised Land, they go over with these idolatrous groups of people and they say, "Hey, let's worship a different god." Their judgment was to all of them be executed in broad daylight. Awesome. Well, they cross over the Jordan, and we can read in Judges chapter 2, 13. There's Baal again. They didn't get completely rid of him. They had a remnant. And in Judges chapter 2, 13, here they are practicing idolatry with Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 32, one of David's descendants, King Ahab, brings Baal into the worship of his people. And what was happening at the present time when Zephaniah wrote this? In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, Manasseh had a son. Manasseh's son's name was, Hezekiah had a son, and Hezekiah's son's name was Manasseh. And in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 33, it describes why God says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It says, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals, and made Asherim and worshiped the host of heaven and served them." His dad had cleaned the nation up of idolatry, and then in comes Manasseh and reestablishes it. And then in verse 7 it says, "Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God." He brought the idol into the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, even as Ed has been teaching us in Sunday school, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Here's the temple of God, and Manasseh's bringing in an idol and setting it in the temple. Well, there were worse things that were done, I suppose. I think I remember reading in Ezekiel where all the walls of the temple had been carved in idolatry. And Ezekiel sees a vision of God departing from the temple with the statement, "Ichabod, the glory is departed." Manasseh's sins is the beginning of the final judgment that's coming upon Judah. And that's what Zephaniah is writing about. Well, what about in the future? In the future, compared to this time that Zephaniah is writing, we can read in 2 Chronicles 34, because Manasseh's son was Josiah. Good King Josiah. And it says in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 4, that in verse 2 it said Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord. In verse 4 it says one of the things he did. They tore down the altars of Baal in his presence and the incense altars which were high above, and he chopped them down. Also the ashram, the carved images, and the molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Good King Josiah. Let's get rid of this idolatry. But we could read in Jeremiah, who prophesied in the days of Josiah's sons, that Baal's right back. That's why God said in Zephaniah, verse 4, that he is going to cut off the remnant of Baal. It's finally going to end one day. And this coming back to Baal is going to be severed. But Israel kept constantly trying to worship Baal, worship the Lord, and they always had these problems. And because King Manasseh did the evil that he did, God's judgment was coming upon this nation for good. They also worshiped the hosts of heaven. Now, this is an interesting passage. You're familiar with it, I think, in Jeremiah chapter 7. They made worshiping the host of heaven a family affair with goodies and nice little family traditions. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17, God speaks to Jeremiah and says, "Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem?" This is what they're doing. "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead bread dough to make cakes." Oh, that sounds all okay so far. "For the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me." It was a family affair. Fathers told the children to go get the wood, told the wife to start making the bread. He lit the fire, the wife's making the bread. Everything's going just hunky-dory. And then we're going to offer all this stuff up to the Queen of Heaven. Nice little family tradition they had in Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 2, chapter 7, verse 34 says, "Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin." It'll be bad news. God is going to bring about a severe judgment. And notice what happens. What's predicted will happen in chapter 8. "At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves." Why? "And they will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and the host of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground." Good grief. Jeremiah tells them judgment is coming, and when the judgment is finished, and Jerusalem lies in ruins, what do? They go dig up the bones of dead kings, priests, and princes, and try to get the gods of heaven to be appeased. How sinful. This god Milcom or Molech, you're familiar with that one. That's the one they offered child sacrifice to. As though somehow offering your child and throwing a live baby into a fire and bringing about its death was something that any god would ever ask of his people. How stupid. But sin causes people to do irrational things. So what was the thought of the people of Israel as they see this judgment coming upon them? Maybe they thought, we need to repent. In Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 16, it says, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, Jeremiah, you spoke to us in the name of the Lord. This is a response. We are not going to listen to it. Unbelievable. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. They thought their idolatrous practices were bringing them good fortune, when it was simply the patience of God that kept His judgment from being even sooner. That's how man thinks. Sin has so totally distorted man's thoughts that he can't think rationally or reasonably or the thoughts of God in any way whatsoever. So that he thinks that he needs to dig up bones and lay them before the host of heaven, and maybe the host of heaven will help him out. Or maybe if he takes his newborn baby and puts him in a fire and burns him alive, maybe that's the way he'll get some sort of help. Or maybe if he returns to idolatrous practices, maybe that's the way things will get better. Thoughts of man are so far from the thoughts of God. What is the response that's actually going to happen, that actually should happen? In verse 7, it says, be silent before the Lord God. Be silent. Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 2, that's just a page back or so, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. Habakkuk, you remember, has called for judgment upon the nation of Judah because they're in sin. He says, how long are you going to let this sin go on, God? We need to be judged. We need to have some discipline in this country. God says, I'm going to bring the Babylonians in. Whoa, no! You can't bring in a more wicked people in Judges. I thought you were going to do it yourself. God explains all the things He's going to do, and here's the end result. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. God will do whatever He pleases. And neither you nor I nor any other human being has any right to tell Him anything at all. We just remain silent. He sits in His holy temple and we are quiet. In Zechariah, a couple of books to the right of Zephaniah, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Now this is a more favorable prophecy about the promises to restoration to the nation of Israel. But even then, when it says in verse 12, and the Lord will possess Judah as His portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. So, well, Judah doesn't deserve to receive any blessing from God at all. You be quiet. If God wants to bless Judah, He will, and you say nothing about it. If He wants to bring judgment, you say nothing about it. And if He wants to bring blessing, you have nothing to say about it. so that in Revelation chapter 8, as the only one who is worthy to open the scroll with its seven seals is opening the scrolls, opening the seals, and the judgments of God are being poured out upon the earth. It says in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, "And when He," that is Christ, because He alone, earth of judgment, and all of heaven is silent. Now, I may be stretching it, I may be misunderstanding it, but I'm under the impression the cherubim and the seraphim, who have six wings, and with two they cover their eyes, and with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly, and they ceaselessly cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory," are silent before the judgment of God. And what about God? What is He doing? Says, "For the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His gifts." This is almost too difficult to say. Who is the Lord's sacrifice? Now, kindergartners would say Jesus Christ is the Lord's sacrifice. But that's not the answer in this passage. The Lord sacrifices Judah, and the consecrated gifts are Babylon. God is calling His people, and they're not His people in the righteous sense, but He is calling His executioners, the nation of Babylon, to execute His chosen people, the nation of Judah. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and He has consecrated His gifts. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 3, this is not a singular idea to Zephaniah. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 3, Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, says, "I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger." In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 6, I think we looked at this last time in Obadiah. In Isaiah 34, verse 6, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated or satisfied or filled with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Now, this was Judah's near neighbor. Bozrah and Edom were going to be God's sacrifice in that passage. In Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17, we read the following: "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, and all the fatlings of Bashan." God is executing a fierce judgment against his people, the nation of Judah. But God is a God of wrath and judgment in the Old Testament, and he's a God of love, mercy, and compassion in the New Testament. That's why we read in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 17, "And I saw an angel in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slave and small and great." Sounds like the same thing is promised in the New Testament. God is a holy God, and his judgment is severe. Well, back in Zephaniah, not only would there be judgment upon false worshipers, there was also going to be judgment upon the political leaders. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Then it will come about on that day, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes, the king's son, and all those who clothe themselves with foreign garments." Josiah had three sons who reigned and one grandson who reigned. And together, they reigned about 22 years after his death. And then Babylon's judgment on Judah was final. God was going to punish the princes, the king's sons. And notice what they're interested in. "And all who clothe themselves with foreign garments." They're interested in the fashion of the day, what they can get from the other worldly countries, and how they can dress themselves and pretty themselves up and doll themselves up and make themselves look also altogether great and beautiful and handsome. But they haven't taken care of the heart. They look so good on the outside, but their heart is polluted. And the judgment of God will come. There's a judgment on the violent hypocrites. He says in verse 9, "I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit." Reminds me of Jesus talking to the Pharisees and talking about taking away from widows and cheating them out of their homes and their houses, and then what would they do? They would bring all this money to the temple and they'd look like they were great givers. They obtained it falsely. It's not altogether different than, and this is an extreme example. I mean, we're all guilty of things like this, but an extreme example would be people like the mafia, committing all manner of crime to get all kinds of money and then think they're forgiven because they give to the Catholic Church, when what they received was through violent means. The entrepreneurs, the merchants, the sellers of things are going to be judged in verses 10 and 11. The hardened are going to be judged in verses 12 and 13. And it says in verse 12, "And it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good or evil." It's like God is going to hunt them down. Now, one commentator said Josephus actually writes about certain rich people being pulled out of the sewers who were hiding from the enemy, but the enemy found them. They were hiding in sewers. And they were pulled out and executed. God will find you. "Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but will not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine." God destroys everything they have, and what do? They try to rebuild it. They just keep working and working against God. Verse 14 talks about the day of the Lord. It says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly." Listen, the day of the Lord, it is in it the warrior cries out bitterly. Now, for those of you who are younger, to try to illustrate this idea that the day of the Lord is near and coming very quickly, well, Zephaniah wrote, 600 years before Christ, and it's been 2,000 years before him. That doesn't seem very quickly. But as Mr. Townsend read this morning, some people think the Lord is delaying, but he comes in his own timing. But this is what it means by the Lord is coming quickly. Think of the fire drill. When will November's fire drill come? November 1st? The 11th? The 15th? No, for some reason we always keep putting it off and putting it off, and it always comes at the end of the month. But when it comes, it goes, ring! And everybody goes, ah! Right? And people are jumping out of chairs and screaming and hooting and hollering and yelling and mad that that thing is so loud. But when it comes in a hurry and with absolutely no warning at all. And that's what it means the day of the Lord comes swiftly. It's going to come and you won't even know what hits you. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness, trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. He'll bring distress on all men. And then in verse 18, their gold or their silver will not be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. What man thinks can save him, what he puts his confidence and trust in, has no ability to save. It's going to be a total devastation. But then, in chapter 2, an amazing thing is said. It says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Let's talk about it before it comes. You know, people want to have, Iraq? They want to have some peaceful negotiations. I want to have peaceful negotiations. What's strange is that God wants to have peaceful negotiations with the people He's planning on destroying. But they have to come. And Saddam Hussein has to say, okay. Or he's going to get the daylights bombed out of him. Again, for you younger children, it would be something of this nature. Let's say God is over on this side of the wall. And this is how you're walking. And God is calling. Come on, gather together. Come over here. Come. Come. You're just walking this way. This is the way man naturally walks. He walks away from God. Now, what does he have to do to fulfill God's call? He has to turn around. He has to say, this way is wrong. And he has to repent, and he has to turn around, and he has to walk toward God. And if there is no repentance, if you keep walking in the direction of sin, even as Tom was telling us about today, what are the tests in your life? Are you still walking in the same way? Or have you turned around and are you walking toward God? He calls for you to come. This again is not unusual to Zephaniah. In Isaiah chapter 1, again in a book full of judgment upon the nation of Israel, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. God calls people to change and to repent and to come unto Him. In Isaiah chapter 55, even the hymn of the month we had a few months ago, it says, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come! But be sure that if you don't, all that awaits you is the judgment of God. Any promise to those who come? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If you come, He will not cast you out. He will give you rest. But I'm convinced that this is what is meant by this battle of the flesh versus the spirit in the New Testament. It's not so much an inner struggle within a Christian. It's two totally different lifestyles. That's why the flesh wars against the spirit, because the flesh says, I am capable and worthy within myself to stand before God, and I will walk this way. And as Tom told us, there will be fruit in walking that way, and it will show that you are of the flesh. But the one of the Spirit walks toward God, and when he's tested, you see the fruit of the Spirit. These two have nothing in common. Not only did Zephaniah, not only did God say in Zephaniah chapter 2, gather yourselves together, yes, gather. But he also says in verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. Those of you who have been humbled in your heart, those of you who've had the mighty hand of God upon you, and you've come to God in humility, it says, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I want to carefully say something, because you're always going to run the risk of being misunderstood, even when you thought you said it clearly. But I'm not even sure I'm going to say this one clearly. When a man is walking in this direction and God says, come, in a very real sense, what the church says is totally wrong. When they say God accepts you just as you are, if you're walking in that direction, God does not accept you at all. But if you repent and turn to God, yes, God accepts you. The idea of I gave my heart to God. He doesn't want that. It's His desire to remove it. Give you a new heart. We must turn. We must come to God. Romans chapter 2. I've read this I don't know how many times in chapel and here. But in Romans chapter 2, it says, therefore you are without excuse. Every man of you passes judgment for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And what did the kindness of God lead you to do? Let's go worship the host of heaven. Let's bring back Baal. God has delivered us from our enemies. Let's worship the idols. The goodness and the kindness of God should lead you to repentance. He is giving you time that you might repent. But today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as they did. Because the day of the Lord is coming swiftly. And I won't ring the fire alarm bell again, but that's how it's coming. Mike read 2 Peter chapter 3. For us, how should we then be if we recognize the day of the Lord is coming this way? Shouldn't we be righteous individuals? And then to conclude in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. Why do we love the world so much? But the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. If you understand the day of the Lord and the judgment that's coming upon the whole face of the earth, let the words of the Apostle John sink deep into your hearts, that you might not love this world that is passing away. So that he ends his book in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Now, I don't think any one of us has a Baal or an Asherah. I don't think we even have any statues that the Roman Catholic Church puts up. But oh, our heart can be turned from the Lord to love the things of this world. Why love the things of this world when the world is passing away? And as it says in Zephaniah, God is bringing a judgment upon this world that's going to be the exact opposite of creation. As creation was rolled out, God is rolling it back up. Let's not set our affections on the things of this world. And for those of you who are outside of Christ, again, I implore you. The Lord God Himself says, come. Your sins, though they be as scarlet, He doesn't minimize that. They can be white as snow. You can partake of living water, but it's found only in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would instruct us in the truth of this, Your Word, that we might know the true and the living God. And I pray that Your people would be built up in the most holy faith, that they would turn from sin and that they would walk righteously in a perverse generation, that we would be salt and light in this world. that we would not love this world, but that we would reach out to the people of this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That may be pleased to open the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf, and grant them wisdom and understanding into the truth of the salvation which is found only in Christ, that their heart of stone might be removed and that they might be given a heart of flesh, and that they might repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find eternal life in Him through faith. We pray that in all things, through the growth of Your people and the salvation of the lost, Your name would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.